Good evening. Good to see everybody here this evening. We are going to be spending quite a bit of time in Genesis chapter 1. You might want to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. The focal point for this particular class was designed to be Genesis chapter 1 with the mindset, as we look at things, of the power of God. I want to introduce a few more things into that to see if we can't round things out just a little bit, maybe help us understand who God is, what God is. And I say what he is, not just exclusively or the concept of who he is, but what is God? And the attributes, I guess you could say. Genesis is a tremendous book penned by Moses, inspired writer. He penned, of course, the first five books known as the Pentateuch. But as we look at Genesis, there are some keys to this book that have always amazed me, have stood out. In fact, as I prepared for this class, I actually found a few more things that I had not noticed before, things that I think would be pertinent to our class tonight. It opens up by saying, in the beginning, God created. Does anybody know where created comes from in the Hebrew? It's the word bara. And bara carries with it the idea of something from nothing. Now, as we stop and think about this, and Mike actually kind of talked about a few things last night, if you were here Sunday evening in that class, that I was afraid he's going to start stepping all over my toes in this one, but he really didn't. But I think one of the key things that we can look at as we are talking about this is the idea that it's beyond comprehension, if you will. It's beyond my ability to comprehend how people can come to a conclusion just by the empirical evidence, the things around us, that they come to the conclusion that this all just happened by chance. Some sort of chaotic disaster took place, and here we are. The world is as it is. Now, there are certain laws that we won't get into that would make it completely impossible for that to happen. And it's easy to destroy that. But what I think about when I look at the word create from the Hebrew word bara, what comes to my mind is having literally no existence, which is hard for us to understand. I can't get a full grasp of it, but absolute emptiness, and God, by his power, and we'll see this here in just a moment, literally spoke the world into existence. He spoke the world into existence. He spoke all of the elements that we have. Anybody who is really involved in chemistry and stuff like that can remember the periodic table and all this kind of stuff. I never could keep up with half those elements, maybe even fewer than that. Chemistry is not one of my stronger suits. But having said that, everything that we have was spoken into existence by God. He literally took nothing from a physical perspective and created what we have today. And it's an amazing thing to me. It just opens up, in the beginning, God. And we'll talk about God here in just a moment, because that really plays into our overall picture of what we'll be talking about in this class. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So he took absolutely nothing and made something out of nothing. Again, beyond my comprehension. Now, we will come across the term in a little bit, made. That comes from the Hebrew word asah, and it literally carries with it the idea of to fashion something. If you really want to get real detailed, it means to squeeze or to press it together. But he fashioned all the things that he had made into various other elements, if you will, other things. And so we look at these types of things and we begin to realize that the idea of creation is probably a little more than anybody in this room can fully comprehend. And so it took a mind of God to get this accomplished. And it says very plainly, the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was upon the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. What amazes me about this idea here, God said, remember what we started out with, God spoke the world and everything that we have, all of the universe, if you will, into existence. God said, let there be light, and what happens? There's light. Now, this was not the light of the sun, not the light of the moon. We're going to come to that if you continue to study it. But he spoke this into existence 8 times in this one chapter. 8 times it plainly states here, God said, and then later on, and it was so. It was accomplished. How many people here could even begin to fully comprehend what that must have been like? If we had been privileged to be there, and I often think about the discussion that God would have with Job when he began to, Job kind of got out over his skis a little bit. He maintained his integrity, but he kind of got out over his skis a little bit with God, and God had to pull him back a little bit and said, Job, where were you? Where were you when all this was accomplished? And even to the point of in a sense, kind of chiding Job a little bit. Tell me, explain to me, where were you? What was this all about? And so you look at these types of things, and it amazes me because God said, and it was so. Now, the first one, of course, it plainly states that it was, God saw that it was good. And that's where he divided the light from the darkness, and the light became the day, and the darkness was called night. And the morning and the evening were the first day. Now, that is another expression that sometimes we need to understand, because we have a world today who maintains evolution. And if not evolution specifically, sometimes people come up with the concept of a theological position, if you will, that says that God took hundreds and thousands of years. When it says day, well, that could be eons of time. Does anybody remember? Does anybody know what that theology is? That form of evolution? The day-age theory? Things of this nature? They come up with ways to expand on the time in order to fit what they think in terms of their geological ages, that somehow if you bore down into the earth far enough that you would find every one of these ages in there. And that's why they can come up with literally millions and millions of years. In fact, some of the most recent things have been billions of years to create the earth, to get the earth where we are today. But the word that we get day from, translated as day, comes from the Hebrew word yom. Now, yom in itself does not necessarily prove a 24-hour period, but what we do know is that when it is preceded by or in conjunction with, what we think in terms of a cardinal number, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, those are cardinal numbers, that when they are connected with those, it always, in Hebrew, always means a 24-hour period of time. And so we look at that and we begin to realize that there is no way that you can turn this account of creation into millions of years, or even now, like say some of them are advocating for billions of years because they can't fit everything in that they want to fit in. As we look at this, I also want us to think about something else. I want us to think about the expression God. Where does that come from? And what is special, to at least to me, about the idea of God here? Every time that we see God in this particular chapter, it's from the word, Hebrew word, Elohim. El, literally, we can get to this here in just a moment, talking about the mighty one, strength, power. Those are all terminologies that define El. The second half, Him, always indicates a plurality. Now, I said something just a moment ago that I hope sinks in a little bit. This is Moses inspired to write this. That inspiration came, of course, from God Himself. And when you look at this, I want us to stop and think and realize for just a moment what the importance of Elohim is here in our text. 33 times the word God translates from Elohim, the plurality, thus involving the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What's the point behind that? Let's get some thoughts. Give me some thoughts on this. Do you think God was trying to get a message across that God is one, and I'll talk more about that in just a moment, because it's a very special type of language that we don't have in the English language. But do you get the feeling that God is trying to get a message across to us, getting a message across to Moses that God is not just a single entity, if you will, but three in one. The word, as we look at Elohim, and I said it's not something that we have. It is plural, intensive, with singular meaning. See, that kind of thing we don't have in the English language that I know of. As somebody who's smarter in English than I am, the English language I am, maybe you can correct me on that. Oh, yeah, we do have something similar to that. I don't know what it is. But this is very unique, in my estimation, to the Hebrew writing of this particular thing. Of all the times that God, the word God, is found, about 2,500 times in the Old Testament is translated as Elohim. Sometimes as Eloha. There's other slight variations of it, but they all spring back to the idea of three, plurality. Now, as we look at this, I also want us to remember a couple of little things here. It is important for us to understand that God is trying to get a message across. The vast majority of times, again, that God is that the Old Testament uses the word God, translated our word God, it's the word Elohim about 2,500 times. That tells me that God is trying to help us understand that there is more than one person, if you will. I always have a struggle with that, how I word that. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's trying to get this across to the people. Even when the people are told that say that you know the Lord our God is one, you're still talking about Elohim. You're still talking about the three members of the Godhead. Maybe the best way I could put that. So as we look at this, we realize very quickly that this is a unique book. This is a very unique chapter. This is different maybe than any other chapter that we have in the entire Bible, in the sense that God is trying to get a message across to people. Again, the idea of God, El, being deity, is the mighty one. Strength indicates power. The Hebrew people, the Jews of that day and age, not Genesis, but once the Jewish people were established, if you will, they had very specific words for God to describe his nature and his characteristic traits. That's what I meant when we talk about the idea. We look at this and we begin to talk about this particular chapter, and we talk about some of the things that we're going to find here, is that we're not just talking about who God is, but what he is. And so we look at him, El Shaddai. Have y'all heard of that one? How many people haven't heard of El Shaddai? God Almighty. How about El, and if I butcher the pronunciation, I apologize for it. El Hananim, God of faith, God is faithful. El Sadiq, the righteous God. And this is just a sampling. There are literally multitudes. I don't even remember how many. I used to have a book that told me that. I can't find that book anymore. I must have misplaced it, lost it, or given it away or something. That gave all the different names for God that the Jewish people had. Many proper names incorporated the word El for God. Remember the angel Michael, who is like God, is what the meaning is. Remember the prophet Daniel, God is my judge. Israel, God prevails. And interestingly enough, Joel, as we pronounce it, Yahweh is God. It combines Yahweh and El, or God. And again, it goes back to the idea of a plurality. So as we look at these things, we're going to look at a number of passages, and I hope that what we can do as we go through these things is to realize that God is way beyond sometimes what we put in our minds. I know I'm guilty of it. I don't always think about God in the sense of all of his characteristic traits, all of his nature, if you will. But as we look at this, we're going to begin to realize that when we talk about God and his power, it's got to be coupled up with other things. One particular passage I want us to think about is Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, go to verse 12. Jeremiah 10 verse 12 is very interesting because it tells us a lot about God. Talking about the one true God, he has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. Now, in here he talks about the power. The power of God. He has made the earth by his power. But notice, he has established the world by what? His wisdom. Think about this. If the power of God was not, if you will, I'm trying to find a way to put this. That makes sense to me anyway. If it wasn't coupled up with wisdom, and we'll talk about the word discretion here in a moment, but if it wasn't coupled up with wisdom, then God would not be able to use that power in a proper way, in a way that would be the most effective and beneficial. In fact, when you stop and look at the order of things, I think that may be one of the keys that we can look at, is when you look at the order of creation, everything needed to be in the exact order that God put it. It would not do a bit of good. Stop and think about whenever verse 11 comes around, then God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herbs that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. If he had not put these in the proper order, then the very next things that begin to come down the line, the lights in the heavens and the lights on the earth, and we'll talk about that, the lights that rule the day, the light that rules the night, would not have succeeded in the right way. And the animals that were created later that required the herbs, that required the grasses, could not have lived. So we see that everything that we have in here is in perfect order, perfect succession. And as a result of that, we see the wisdom of God. Now, if you go back to the book of Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 12, it uses a word discretion. Well, that word discretion did not carry in the Hebrew quite the same meaning that we use it today. When you look at that particular word, let me go back to that. Notice that particular word literally carries the idea of understanding. Put this word in place and has stretched out the heavens at his, or with his understanding, with his knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge were necessary to go along with that power. So all of God's attributes work hand in hand. You don't have one attribute of God or one characteristic trait or one nature of God that somehow doesn't really fit in. They all work hand in hand. And by doing that, we have creation that makes sense. We have creation that has order to it. Now, with that in mind, before we get into some of our other stuff, do we have any comments? Anybody would like to make some comments? Yes.
So you were talking about the word Elohim being plural,
yes.
I was looking at comparative ideas in the English language concepts. Well, the idea of a synecdoche or metonymy sometimes are similar in the sense that, take for example the word suit, S-U-I-T, may refer to a business executive. It's a replacement word, but it's not exactly the same. But the idea of America, we use the word America to talk about our country alone. But I was in Mexico one time, and I was quickly reminded that Mexico was a part of America.
Yeah.
South America, United States,
Central America.
America is a word we use all the time, but it refers to a broader idea. But we sometimes are using it just for a singular 50-state concept.
Okay.
So we do have ideas sometimes, but to the idea of God, it always refers to the triune nature. We identify him and learn about him.
Okay.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit in time.
Okay.
I was just looking at ideas that we still use today.
Well,
it's not exactly.
And you brought up synecdoche, which is a figure of speech that you find in the Bible, that when it says that they broke bread,
right.
The idea is that it wasn't just the bread, it was the totality of the Lord's Supper. It's talking about the Lord's Supper. So there's, you know, one word, but there are two elements in the Lord's Supper. You have the fruit of the vine, you have the bread. So that's a good example of that idea, at least. And again, the whole concept of Elohim has always just amazed me. And how it is used and how it's used in connection with the idea of Jehovah. It really is an amazing thing to me to study that out. But I think that's a good example of that. I think we can use that. Like I say, we go back to the terminology like bara for create, ex nihilo, a Latin term, something from nothing. The word asah that we see again later on in this particular chapter, fashioned. I always think about Psalm 139. We'll look at that here in just a minute, I'm pretty sure. 139 verse 14, where David said, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Made. Bara. That's what that word is. He was fearfully and wonderfully made. Again, any other comments or thoughts? Yes, Brad.
Flashback to my high school days, and we had a group of Holocaust survivors that came to visit us in high school, gave a presentation. One of them happened to be a Catholic priest, and one of the things that he presented to us was this idea that, well, yeah, the earth wasn't really created in 6 to 7 days. It took millions of years, and so he's presenting that to the whole high school group, and a couple of us from Church of Christ approached him afterwards and started to challenge him, showing him in Scripture where it literally says these things. And he kind of blew us off as high school kids. But one of the things that we, in talking to the youth minister about all this, one of the things that he brought up was, well, then, when you're questioning whether God really could accomplish all of these things in such a short time, you're also questioning his power.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. It's, everybody talks about, you have the day age theory and all this kind of stuff and theistic evolution that a lot of people claim to be Christians, maintain that they're Christians, and yet they don't accept exactly what the Bible teaches on that given subject. And so what they're basically saying is, God used all this expanse of time to accomplish this, even though it says, the morning, the light, morning was the first, morning and evening were the first day. And it doesn't seem to register with them that what they're doing is they're calling God into question. Again, you look at the verbiage in this, and I think Genesis chapter 1 is a powerful, powerful chapter. I don't think any other religion on earth has anything quite like what we find in Genesis chapter 1. I don't think they do. They come up short with their gods knowing how the world was created, understanding anything about creation process. So as we look at this, when we understand, when we come to know, if you will, God, the way that the Bible projects God, presents God, and his power, his wisdom, his his wisdom, his power, his knowledge, the intelligence that was behind the creation. I think we begin to understand then a little bit about what we do read in the Bible. Let's go over to Psalm 139 very quickly. We just looked at talked about verse 14. But let's go to Psalm 139, and we'll pick up in verse 13. And again, you look at this, we're talking about the incredible mind of God. Even if we just started in verse 1, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. But so from the very beginning, David is saying that God, you know everything about me. You know everything about me. You can go further down the line, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? What is he saying? He's saying that, God, you're everywhere. I can't hide from you. You know everything about me. By the time you get to verse 13, for you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, he says, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they were all written, the days fashioned for me, as yet there were none of them. Or when as yet there were none of them. In other words, God knew every aspect of David's life. The power that was necessary to create all that is, even before David was conceived, God knew every facet, every aspect of David. Why? Because God is the creator. He knows everything. From start to finish and from finish back to the start. You cannot think in terms of God not knowing some things. Turn back a little bit further to Genesis chapter 33. I mean, Genesis. Psalm 33. Psalm 33 verses 6 through 9. The psalmist here, and again, this is a powerful psalm, not one attributed to David, but by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Sound a lot like Genesis chapter 1? It is. It sounds a lot like it. He says, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in the storehouses. And what did I say? We'd go through verse 9. Yeah. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. It was, literally. And he commanded and it stood fast. In other words, it became creation, if you will. When he spoke, it held fast. It stood fast. Go over to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Just one verse we'll look at here. Verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. Once again, what do we see here? The works of God and the wisdom of God all put together. And you have made, that is again that word, Hebrew word, asah, you have made them, you fashioned them all. So when you begin to look at it, you begin to realize that this world did not come as a result of some sort of a chaotic mess that the world wants you to believe, well, that they want everybody to believe came about. Go over to Romans chapter 1. Go over into a New Testament verse here. That'll help us a little bit. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Mike brought this up last night. Romans 1 and verse 20. Where Paul writes there, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." In other words, we have no excuse in this world to not be able to recognize that there is a God, which, by the way, that word Godhead, it only appears two times in the entire New Testament. I'm trying to remember the other place that it is. It's not essential that we know that right now, but it shows up twice, that if my memory serves me right, so that you are without excuse. We don't have an excuse when we don't look around, and that's one of the things that we even talked about a little bit last night in discussion, is that we can look around the world and we can see the order of things. We can see the complexities of things that it required orderliness to make everything work. I mean, you stop and think about some of the simplest things. I do not comprehend how the human eye can pick up something, images, translate it back to the brain, so that I, how else can I say this? I see what I do.
That's the amazing part of the miracle. Jesus takes a blind person. They have never seen, they have no conceptual idea of what it looks like.
Yeah.
Just the physical, the being able to conceptually understand it and articulate it.
Yes. You know, I cannot begin to understand the actual process. Now, I understand that you have people that who have good science backgrounds can maybe semi-explain, and I'm going to say it that way, they can semi-explain how your retina and the cones in your eye and all this kind of stuff pick up images, translate it to your brain, and your brain translate it back, and you can do this. I can see this pew. I can see things so that I don't bump into them. I see things so that I can give somebody a general idea of what something looks like. But do I understand? Can I explain the mechanics of that? I cannot. That goes way beyond anything that I can begin to explain. But what we can learn from a passage like Romans 1 and verse 20 is that we can look around the world and look at the complexity of things and know that there is a God, that there is a creator, that this didn't just come out of absolute nothing, if you will, again, out of chaos, to have orderliness, which does not make sense, by the way. It makes no sense that we get something chaotic that turns into something that makes sense. It's kind of like people have tried to describe things that don't make sense like that. Like, okay, you had a tornado that went through auto parts house. After the auto parts house was completely destroyed by a tornado, you have a car. That makes no sense. Nobody would believe that. Would anybody believe for a moment that if you drove the same route every day to go to work, and one day a lot that had always been vacant automatically just had a house on it? One day to the next. Who would believe such a thing? Well, it doesn't make sense because it couldn't happen. You don't just all of a sudden get something from nothing. It requires mind, intelligence. And so I look at this and we can understand that we can look around the world and we can see the orderliness of the world and know that there is a creator. Know that there is a God. And as we talked about last night, now, do I know, just by looking in nature, Can I come to the conclusion that there's a supreme being, a God that has created something? Can I know that that's the God of the Bible without reading the Bible? Well, no. But I can know that there is a supreme being. You don't have to have somebody standing over your shoulder to help you misunderstand that. We can understand that. That's why I go back to Psalm 139, verse 14, where David said, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I often wondered what prompted him to do that. Was he looking at a mirror image of himself? Was he examining his hands? What was he doing at that time when that came to his mind to say, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made? Did he look at himself in like a pool, a reflection of himself in a pool of water? Whatever the case may be. But to come to that, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. How did all of the body parts of a human being work perfectly as we live and we breathe in this world? It's beyond me. Any comments or thoughts? I'm going to run out of time here. Do you know what time they're... Do what now?
I'm going to ring it in about 3 minutes.
In 3 minutes? Okay. You're as bad as Velton is. You're too big to trip. Okay. I tell you what, let's do this. Let's skip just a little bit. Let's look at a concept here. When we know God for who He is, when we understand God for what He is, it helps us to find peace in this world that we're living in. There is a peace of God that surpasses all understanding, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. We understand that. But turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. And if we go to chapter 1 and verse 12, is that where I'm looking at? That's just where I'm thinking I want to go to. It's not really where I was wanting to go to. Maybe I was thinking of some other place. But even at that, you know, for this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. When we put our faith and trust in God, we have a full persuasion that God is going to keep the promises that He's made. We've been talking about the promises of God and that kind of thing. Go over, back up a little bit to the book of Philippians chapter 4. And notice very quickly verses 7 and 11. Remember, we talked about the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. We have that peace and comfort, but go to verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned whatever state I am to be content. Can I find peace in this world? You know, Paul talked about that in a sense in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. There's a peace that we can have when we know, come to know who God is, come to know all of His attributes, what He is, what He, if you will, what He promises us, the guarantees that He gives us. Isaiah chapter 45, we back up just a little bit into the Old Testament to pick up some of that. But Isaiah 45, let's see. That's not where I was thinking. I apologize for that. Let's go back to the New Testament, John chapter 9. John John chapter 9. Let's pick up in verse 3. Well, verse 1. And now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him, manifested, made known. Again, we can look at this and we can find peace in whatever circumstance that we find ourselves in, whatever situation in life, we can find peace in that when we know who God is, when we understand his attributes, when we understand his characteristic traits. Okay, they're going to be coming in, so we're going to stop right there. We had a little bit more we could have gone into, but hopefully it gives us a foundation of what is involved in Genesis chapter 1 and how important that particular chapter is in our own faith system.